Well, as I was saying, this first grader, Taylor, asked his teacher, Sunday school teacher, if he was a child of God. And of course, you know, you who work with children, you know those things that pop out. And so you're kind of shocked at it. And so you get, of course, the teacher says, why, Taylor, of course you are. Of course you're a child of God. And he got this real puzzled look on his face and responded, well, teacher, I better go home and tell mom and dad. They think I'm theirs. One of the biggest difficulties that plague Christians, that plague most Christians, is this lack of assurance, this lack of understanding regarding this new family into which they've been adopted. They don't get it. It's been said this, that a child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. Another pastor once asked the preschool classes of his church to draw a picture of God. Now, like most pastors, what he intended was he was going to use all these pictures as illustrations in a later sermon. And so toward the end of the class, preschool children, as they are, were just so excited to show pastor the picture. And of course, the pictures were naturally preschool pictures. They were usually rainbows or pictures of men with really big heads and really big hands. And finally, the pastor's daughter showed her picture. It was a picture of a man in a suit and a tie. The father, being a wise father, just said, honey, tell me more about your picture. And she said, Daddy, I don't know what God looks like, so I just drew you instead. See, learning that God the Father has accepted you is important. But learning that God the Father, who accepts you, really loves you, he likes you, he enjoys you, he's delighted in you, that will become the most powerful change agent in your life. Now, last week, what we did, we noted that consistently in the Bible, the one God is presented in three persons. Scripture is pretty straightforward about that. In presenting three persons as deity in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Hebrew Scriptures, it's presented as Yahweh, that's translated Lord. Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. And then in the New Testament, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And theologians call this the Trinity, right? And the worst way to understand that is this concept of Trinity is logically. I'm currently reading a book by Dr. Fred Sanders, who's professor of theology at Biola University. And the title of the book just scares me. The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. And it's one of those books that I will read for you because it's really slugging it out. But he has one whole chapter outlining how people have tied themselves into intellectual knots with trying to understand the Trinity logically. See, when we try to make God analogous to human beings who only have one person and one nature, it doesn't fit any of our experiential categories. We have no experience in order to identify with that. In fact, the Bible never encourages us to understand the Trinity logically. Here's how God says to understand the Trinity. We learn Trinitarianism. We learn the Trinity by, get this, relating, understanding, and responding to a well-defined picture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like if you were going to get to know a family, a father, you know, a dad, a mom, and a child. You would have to get them to know them individually, a well-defined picture of that. And last week we asked the question, who is this Father? And just in review, here are some of the things we noted. First of all, God the Father is my ultimate intended Father. Ephesians 3:14 says that every family in heaven and on earth derives its character, its name, its character, its relationships, its reputation, its significance from God the Father. He is my ultimate intended Father. And then we noted that God the Father is to be set apart. Remember that prayer that Jesus shared with his disciples in Matthew 6. Our Father, the one who is in heaven, let your name be set apart. Hallowed be thy name. And the whole idea here was that we were to set apart the Father, make sure we didn't confuse the Father with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then to kind of Add on to that, we noted that God the Father is the only one we should call Father. Now, in your outlines there, it's Matthew 23:8, a very, very interesting scripture. In fact, it's kind of funny to watch commentators just blow by this like running a stop sign in Fresno. They kind of don't want anything to do with this. Jesus said, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father." Why? "Because one is your father, he who's in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." Some people come to this passage and they say, well, see, that's why Catholic priests shouldn't be called father. But this doesn't have anything to do with Catholicism. Jesus spoke this centuries before the Catholic Church. What he's saying here is that when we interact with our earthly father, when we think about our earthly father, we have to put him into some category. It's kind of like when I think of my dad, I have to look at him and kind of go, well, Jesus just told me not to call you father. What am I going to do with you? And the idea here is we separate out our earthly father from our heavenly father. We make that distinction between the two because, as you know, as you've seen too often, what happens from an early age, the father we have on earth, we assume the father in heaven is like that. And if the father on earth is good and healthy, and that's great. But if it's not, oh my goodness, we're in a world of hurt. And so we set that apart. And it does two things. It gives us a perfect picture of God the Father, our ultimate Father who we go to, the God of all compassion. And it allows us to treat our earthly father with compassion, with mercy, realizing that he's flawed no matter how good he is. God the Father, we said, also defines our acceptance, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. He defines our acceptance. Our acceptance is not based on what we have done or what we will do, our potential. It's based, as Jason said, on what Christ has done for us. And that goes on to the next point we talked about. God the Father demonstrates his love. Remember in Romans 8:31, Paul writes, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us," third class condition in Greek means since God is for us, "who is against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own unique son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things?" As one of my friends put it, God is taking care of all the bills. Won't he give us the chump change? And then finally, God the Father is the one who justifies us. He is the one who declares me righteous. He's the one that says, you are in a right standing with me. In Romans 8:33, the very next verse, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, if we think about it, everybody does, right? Start off with Satan, who's called the what? The accuser of the brethren. Okay? Satan says, this guy is terrible. But the word charge there means a legal or legitimate charge. And the answer is no one. Why? Because God is the one who continually makes us right with him. So God, the Father, is absolutely convinced that exposing a person to pure acceptance and getting him or her off the performance treadmill and onto this acceptance mode will revolutionize him or her. Why? Look at the person next to you right now. Go ahead. They're totally tired. Oh, great. That's the only amen I've gotten in the whole service. They're totally tired. Why? Because they live in a world that's run by performance. It's what have you done for me lately? Yeah, we're so glad you finished this report, Mr. Jones. Now, here's some more stuff to do. And by the way, don't screw that up. God is totally on our side. He's interested in growth and relationship and not in the trap of being preoccupied with performance. So what else should we know about this Father? What else should we know about him? Well, know this. God the Father gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Look in your outline at 1 John 4:10. John writes, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Okay, I agree with you. Propitiation is one of those words we don't use outside of church, right? But the problem is that we can forget, or we may never have been exposed to its meaning. The word means satisfaction. According to God's own word, the death of Jesus satisfied all of God's demands concerning our sin. See, God is holy. He's separated from sin. He has nothing to do with sin. And that means all who dwell in his presence must also have no sin. Do you see the problem? Right, because what do we have? Yeah, we got a lot of it, right? We're sinful. We can't get rid of our sin by ourselves. And so God takes the initiative because of his love for us, sends Jesus to die on the cross, take on himself the penalty for our sins, so that the issue for the Father is no longer our sins. Why? Our sins have been dealt with. Jesus has taken care of those. The question is, what do you do with the Son? What do you do with the Son now? 1 John 2:1, a little bit later. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You see, John assumes that sin is abnormal. Sin is not normal. In other words, it's not, as Flip Wilson said years ago, well, the devil made me do it. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But because of sin, we've gotten into that habituated cycle. And so John goes on and says, and if anyone sins, we know that it's going to happen. He says, we have an advocate. We have a defense lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. See, God has decided that what his Son did on the cross is sufficient. It's enough to satisfy him concerning our sin. The issue of getting to heaven is not our sin. The issue of getting to heaven is the Son. See, we have to believe that Jesus Christ has already died for our sins, and that if we trust him, he'll protect us forever, and he will get us home safely to meet our Heavenly Father. And so we proclaim forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. We're trusting in the person of Christ. That is what gets a person to heaven. Think about it for a second. Think about this. Christianity is the only religion in the world that's not preoccupied with guilt. Every other religion is preoccupied with guilt. Why do I say that? Because there's always something you have to do. In other words, you do something wrong, you've got to balance the scales. You're wrong. You have to do something. And Christianity comes along and says, you know what? It's already been done for you. Guilt says, yeah, you've done something wrong. Guess what? It's already been taken care of. What are you going to do with the Son? We become preoccupied with the Son. What else should we know about Jesus, about God the Father? God the Father is delighted with Jesus' sacrifice. Look again in your outlines at Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah writes, he says, but the Lord, that's Yahweh, God the Father, was pleased to crush him, the Messiah, the reference to Jesus, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Circle the word pleased and the word good pleasure. See, the idea that God takes pleasure in his Son's death, if we're not careful, it can seem kind of weird, almost sick. He delights in the death of his Son? But you know, there are times when a father takes pleasure in a son's death. There were some high school students who were taking an American history class. And in their studies, they had come to the period of the Vietnam conflict. And they heard in class that the Vietnam War was stupid, dumb, and un-American. The instructor said that all soldiers who went over there were druggies and bums. And according to the teacher, the war could be boiled down to one sentence. It was just a bunch of black guys recruited by a bunch of white guys to kill a bunch of yellow guys. And so the students bought into what they were hearing. Well, after school was out, the three of them got onto the bus to go home, the city bus, and they sat kind of toward the back like high schoolers are wont to do. The bus is fairly empty, and not paying much attention to the people around them, they started talking, and kind of talking in overzealous tones. They started discussing the Vietnam War, what they had heard, saying to each other how stupid and how dumb it was. How could they possibly be involved in it? But two rows back, in a seat, one row from the very back of the bus, sat an older African-American gentleman by himself. He was tall, muscular, had a slight scar on his face, and he was listening to these boys. And when he could take it no longer, he stood up, took a step forward, and said firmly, "Shut up!" Well, as you can imagine, the three white kids froze. Then he said to the kids, "Turn around and look at me." And the kids turned around and looked at him, and tension, as you can imagine, just mounted. And the man stared right into the eyes of each student and said, "I've heard what you said, and you don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong. My son fought in Vietnam, and he wasn't a druggie. He wasn't a bum. He wasn't dumb. My son was a good son, and I'm proud of him." And tears began to fill this man's eyes. He reached into his coat and brought out a letter, an envelope. He says, "My son wrote me a letter on the day he died." And he took out this wrinkled piece of paper, and in a trembling voice, he read, "Dear Dad, we're in a terrible situation, and I'm not sure I'm going to get out of here alive. If I get out of here, it'll be because I'm seriously wounded. But Dad, I want you to remember this. No matter what happens, I believe in what I'm fighting for. You and I, we've talked long and hard about why I came over here. And if I should be seriously wounded or even killed, Dad, don't dwell on my pain. Dwell on the fact that you had a son who is willing to die for something worthwhile." You see, God the Father does not delight in the son's pain and suffering of the cross. He delights in the nobility, the purpose for what the Son did on the cross. The Son gave his life willingly so that others would be spared from death and eternal separation from God. And out of this pleasure, out of this satisfaction, God the Father feels over his Son's death a nobility. And he's decided to not make sin an issue, but to make the issue his son. Paul later writing to Timothy, basically telling Timothy, "Timothy, this is what I want your people to know in Ephesus." He says, "For there's only one God," in 1 Timothy 2:5, "there's only one God, only one mediator who can reconcile God and people. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message that God gave to the world at the proper time." The word mediator there basically means someone who stands between with a hand on each person. That was the idea of a mediator, bringing two warring groups together. God views sin as something to be seriously dealt with, but his son has already taken care of it. He already paid the payment so that you and I can have a father-daughter, a father-son relationship with him. What else should you know about him? That God the Father is emotionally involved with his daughters and his sons. Now, I don't mean emotionalism. I mean he is connected with us on a very, very deep level. But you see, many Bible-teaching churches seem absolutely emotionless. Again, I'm not talking about emotionalism. You know, not waving of hands, not jumping up and down, running the Jericho mile. I'm not talking about those things. One reason is that those churches are built on abstract bits of information that don't reach a very deep level. It just stays in the head all the time. And see, if God is presented as just information, he's unreachable, he's not interested in us on a personal relationship, the church winds up functioning like a college classroom rather than a place of worship that connects us with God. Now, I don't know about you, but there were very few college classes that I took where I would exclaim, "Wow, all this information just changed my life. Calculus is great." What do? We tolerated most of those classes, right? I just got to get through this class somehow. See, you and I are made in God's image. We have emotions because he has emotions. And although the Bible clearly outlines God's emotional involvement with us, many Christians have instinctively concluded that God is not emotionally involved with them. They're not even sure he likes them. At best, they think he tolerates me. And nothing could be further from the truth. The God of the Bible is passionately in love with each of us. He likes us. This is reinforced in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, verse 13, it's there in your outline. The psalmist says, just as a good father, he's referring to a good father here, just as a good father has compassion, the word means deep emotional involvement. Compassion is not, that's not compassion. Biblical compassion is deep emotional involvement. Just as a good father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh, the Lord, God the Father, has a deep emotional involvement on those who fear him. Why? Because he himself personally knows our frame. He is mindful. He remembers that we are like dust. And the Hebrew word for compassion is a real interesting word. You know what it refers to? Your intestines. You see, the Hebrew language was kind of funny because what they did is, in order to describe psychological states, they would use body parts. And so the word here, and that's why when you read the King James Version, you get this phrase, bowels of mercy. Yeah, some of you are going, I thought that was bowls of mercy. No, it refers to that deep feeling inside. The verses say that the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Not this cringing fear that Paul says in Galatians is for slaves. This phrase for fearing him always refers to that deep respect for who he is and what he is. And then, conversely, the believer is encouraged to be emotionally involved with God. Do you remember Deuteronomy 6:4, where God commands us to love him? The great Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, an absolute unity. Since that is so, you shall love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. I love that last word, might. In Hebrew, it's kind of a funny word. It means everything else. Everything else you got left over, go ahead and love him with that. See, this type of love is holistic. It's more than just doing things. It's a whole soul response to somebody else. We bring all of who we are in this relationships. And our emotions, our will, our intellect are brought into a harmonious, healthy relationship with God. Think about it. Love is not mere knowledge, Paul writes. You can know everything and still not have love. Paul writes that love is not faith. You can move mountains and still not have love. Love is not sacrifice. You can give your body to be burned, Paul wrote, and still not have love. This love is where a person is properly involved emotionally, mentally, and volitionally with another people. Here's how it looks. At the bottom, it looks like this. You are honest with God. Well, of course I'm honest with God. You're really honest with God? You tell him everything. You tell him not only what you've done, you tell him the attitudes behind it. And then you tell him about those deep-seated emotions that are underneath those attitudes. You say, here it is, I lay it out before you. You say, like the psalmist in Psalm 42, I used to go with a throng to church, but I got people asking me where you are. In fact, I don't know where you are. That's the whole idea here. And then finally, believers are to share God the Father's emotional involvement with others. That's what we communicate. That the God of the universe has come and met with us. I got a chance this last week. I had to go up to Sacramento to visit one of my friends who has MD after his name again. But because I had an appointment canceled, I got to stay Thursday and go to the practice of your Sunrise Soccer Club Cheetahs, U12 girls. And they were pretty funny because, of course, I walked. They hadn't expected to see me. Judy came with me. We walked, oh, Coach Pat, yeah, you know. And so you have a bunch of 10, 11-year-olds all running over to you, you know. And, of course, they said immediately, do you remember my name? Because the reason we used to have this game we played, if I forgot their name, I'd have to give Judy a quarter. Last year, Judy made $26 off of me. And so these little guys were just hilarious, just, you know, what's my name, what's my name? Ah! And of course, I said, your name's Bruce. Because that was always the correct answer. Because if I didn't know your name, I called you Bruce. But I watched them practice, and it was so funny, because now they're a little bit bigger. They kick the ball a little bit harder. They're a little smarter, you know. You can see them do the things that I taught and the things that their new coaching staff is teaching them. You know, it just kind of, and I found myself sitting on the sidelines kind of going, you know, kind of like you do at you know, your kid plays a musical instrument and they have a recital. Yeah, I've watched some of you, yeah. It's kind of like, you're trying to auto-tune that note, you know, just get that note. Come on, get that up there. That's supposed to be a G, not an F sharp, come on, you know. And we do the same thing. Why? Because we're emotionally involved with those people. God is emotionally involved with us. In fact, he has far more compassion for us than we've ever had for ourselves. Why do I say that? In your outline, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. That great opening to that follow-up letter by Paul. Paul says, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. The word means tender mercies, compassion. And God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This is what we can expect from experiencing God's compassion. If I really know I have a Father of tender mercies, then when I go through a problem in life and respond by trusting him, I'll be able to get through that problem with the result of being able to help someone else. That's what he's talking about here. Now, decades ago, back when the Earth's crust was cooling, I was playing Little League Baseball. And I had one of those old school coaches. You know, we'd be out there, we'd be practicing sliding. And there's nothing worse than 9-year-olds trying to slide on those hard dirt fields. You know, we'd wind up getting raspberries all down our leg. Or he'd be hitting the ball in the infield and hit a ball bouncing, smack you right in the chest. And when you're 9 years old, it's like getting shot with a bullet. You go down, the tears start to come. You don't want to call for mommy, but you're right on the verge of that. And this coach would say graciously, hey, Alan, are you dead? Well, if not, just spit on it and rub dirt on it. You'll be okay. That was his fixing of everything. If you had a broken leg, just spit on it and rub dirt on it. Is that the compassion he's talking about here? No. Our Father comforts us by entering into the hurt with us. In other words, when I see someone with a problem, when you see someone with a problem, we'll be able to go to them and say, we need to tell you about our Heavenly Father. We've got a good Heavenly Father who's going to be with us in this problem. You can trust him. You can know him. He's tender. He's not going to respond to you based upon your guilt. He's going to respond based on his love. You don't have to panic. I've shared a bit in this series about a friend of mine, David. David is he's been a seminary professor. He's been a pastor. He's been dean of a seminary. But he became a believer at the age of 17. At age 25, he became a pastor. And all through his time as a pastor, he had one question, he said, that he always avoided. When he was growing up, his dad was a raging alcoholic. And on a weekend, one of the children of the family would get cornered and would be beaten both emotionally and physically for hours. And the end result was that his internal life was suppressed, so suppressed it disappeared. Why? Because when you're in an alcoholic family and you have a dad going after you, you do anything not to get hit. You shut everything down. When dad says, stop crying, you stop. When he says, that doesn't hurt, you go, yeah, you're right. You just shut down emotionally. You close everything off. And years later, he went into the ministry with those emotions, not suppressed, just shut off. And the question would from time to time creep back into his mind. He'd push it away because he didn't have an answer. And the question made him extremely uncomfortable. The question was simply this. Where was God when I was cornered by my dad? Were you taking his side? Was that where you were? He said, finally, he was reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians one day. And in chapter 2, verse 4, it starts off this way. But God, being rich in mercy, the word means compassion, the ability to feel with another person. Being rich in compassion because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come, the Father might show the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. David said that phrase, the God who is rich in mercy, triggered a train of thought that finally released him from the pain of that question. He realized, he said, when he was too scared to cry, when he's confronted by an alcoholic dad who would do anything to him, the God of the Bible, the God of all mercy, was there weeping for him. That God was emotionally involved. That good father was there saying, I know he's like this, but you can trust me because I am not that. The God of the Bible says that he'll use 100% of everything in our life for our good, even the crummy stuff. He will in time turn it into something positive. He will use it to make you and I more like his son. The God of the Bible is richly emotional. He's connected with us. He's for us. He's on our side. He's the source of all mercy and every variety of encouragement. And by the way, on top of that, you know what? He likes you. He likes you. This week, do me a favor. It's there in the action steps. Commit yourself this week to ask God about his emotional involvement with you. In your quiet time, in your prayer, just sit down and say, hey, God, I got to check something out. Pastor Pat said you're emotionally involved with me. Would you tell me about that? Check it out with him. And then ask God what it takes to be emotionally involved with him. Remember, I've already said that the very basis of it is honesty. Honestly standing before God and saying, God, I trust you with all this stuff on the inside. All my hopes, all my fears, all my foibles, all my gains, I trust you with those. And then one other thing. Commit yourself this week to discuss this sermon with one other person. Okay? Might be a spouse, might be a friend. Kick it around a little bit. And begin to enjoy the Father of all compassion. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you, as your word says, you're a tower that we can run into. You're a safe place for us. Father, I pray this morning for those who have never had a safe place to go to, not even a church. They have lived for so long with the idea that they have to come on Sunday mornings looking real, real good so they won't be judged. Instead, Father, I hope that you will impress upon them this week that they have a Father who loves them and delights in them. A Father who's taken care of their sin so that this morning, if one is here that doesn't know you, they can come to you and say, have you taken care of my sin? And you will say to them, yes, I have. What will you do with my son? And that they will go, even today, they will go and say, I want this son into my life. I repent of my sin. I want Jesus. I want to receive Jesus and have him come in and change me from the inside out. Father, you are the God who continually gives to us. You are the one who is near us, whose special mercies for each hour. You're the one who would bear and cheer us. You're the one whose name is Counselor and Power.